Well, I felt compelled this evening to celebrate a local anniversary. I was tempted even to make a cake with 249 candles on it. Never mind. And it also seemed fitting to look at this subject tonight, given our recent emphasis on Sunday evenings of Paul's prayers. We've mentioned how if we wrote a transcript of our prayer meetings and put it alongside the prayers of the Apostle Paul, there's too little correlation, and we need to learn much more to pray in the way that the Apostle Paul prayed. And we've argued really that when he prayed and when we pray, we're really asking for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to be at work. And so it seemed fitting this evening to celebrate a local anniversary, which you may have read of in an email you received this week. For it was 249 years ago, last Tuesday, on the 17th of October 1774, that a Reverend William Guy, who had come to Shepshed the previous year to be pastor at Charnwood Road, just round the corner, on that day, 17th of October 1774, he baptized 42, possibly 43 people in what's called the meeting yard at Sheep's Head. And it's recorded that it took him 55 minutes to baptize them all. Mr. Guy had been a tanner down in London, but he came to Sheep's Head at the age of 35. One of the great Baptist leaders of the generation, John Ryland Jr., described Mr. Guy as a very godly, upright man. And John Newton, who you know, of course, because he wrote Amazing Grace, he said of Mr. Guy that he was not a learned man, as I am informed, and perhaps he was worth a dozen of some who came forth with abundance of literary apparatus about them. There is, said John Newton, no school like the school of the cross. There all men are made wise to salvation, wise to win souls. In a crucified Saviour are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So wrote John Newton. Well, I mentioned in the email on one occasion when John Ryland Jr. came to Shepshed to preach for Mr. Guy, and the crowd was so vast they couldn't all get into the building, so he left the pulpit, he stood on a wagon, and he preached in the fields to 1,000 people who gathered to hear the word of God. And therefore history records, and I quote, that under Mr. Guy's decade of ministry, a remarkable revival took place. John Ryland Jr. wrote, "You ask if I've heard of the revival in Sheep's Head. I've seen it. I've seen it. The instrument is Mr. Guy, the plainest rough-hued preacher you ever saw or heard." Well, to long and pray for revival, which you can't help but have noticed has been a theme of the hymns this evening, is a mighty pursuit, isn't it? To pray for revival. You see, God has done it before, hasn't he? Even here in this town. And God hasn't changed. He's able to do it again. It was said of Mr. Guy that he had an alarming ministry. That is, a ministry greatly used by God to awaken the unsaved to their need of Christ. Well, such a ministry is needed again today, isn't it? Great scenes in the meeting yard in Sheep's Head. 42 or 43 baptized. But a good question is, isn't it, what was the scene prior to 1773. What was it like beforehand? Well, countrywide we know this. In the 18th century it was recorded of the English Baptists that there was, and I quote, "scarcely any care or hearty concern for the spiritual welfare of men." Among the English Baptists there was, quote, "little zeal." There was a decay in practical and vital godliness. It was a day of declension. It was known as a, quote, "melancholy day," a sad day. Congregations had decreased by a third, and Baptists were set to become, again I quote, "a perfect dunghill in society." The That's what it was like. The remedy was thought to be in an earnest commitment to Baptist doctrine. That teaching about salvation and church ought to come to the fore, that we needed an optimistic eschatology, belief of how things were going to end before Christ returns, and it needed a renewed vision of evangelism. So it was thought. But it was noted that a genuine love to God and the desire for communion with him were inseparably yoked. What about after 1774? Well, it was calculated in 1794 that there were, at that time, 326 Baptist churches in England, 56 in Wales. Listen, more than double the number that were in existence 40 years previously. And only 4 years later, in another list, the number had risen to 361 in England and 84 in Wales. Comment was made, and I quote, "It is said that more of our meeting houses have been enlarged within the last 5 years, and more built within the last 15 than had been built and enlarged for 30 years. And that comment was clearly no exaggeration. Whilst there was a steady growth throughout the last 40 or so years of the 1700s, the most rapid expansion of the Baptist denomination took place in the final decade of the century." So that's how it had been. And then Mr. Guy, this rough diamond, comes. And that's how it ended up. And you've got to be wanting to know what emerged. Well, what emerged in between? And we'll leave that till much later. But we'll come back to it. First of all, in the middle of this evening, we're going to dip into the book of Haggai, which we read a few moments ago. And then we'll come back at the end to Shepshed. But I want us to go to those 15 verses in chapter 1 to look at a biblical foundation of what's being said this evening. So for a moment, we leave 2023 and we've passed through 1773 and 1774. And now we want to go back to 520 BC. 520 BC, towards the end of the Old Testament revelation. So to get your bearings, we read, don't we, of creation and Adam, and then Noah, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then down into Egypt with Joseph, and out of Egypt with Moses, and into the promised land with Joshua. And then there's the time of the judges and the kings. Now we're in the kings. The nation divides, as I'm sure you remember, into north and south, and the north goes into captivity in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, is invaded by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, Judah falling in 587. And it really fell for one reason and one reason only, that God had warned his disobedient people for 400 years, calling them back to himself through his prophets. But how had they responded to the word? We heard this morning, didn't we? We're to be ready, we're to receive, we're to respond. Well, how did they respond? They persisted in their idolatry. And so God fulfilled the warning he'd written in Deuteronomy 28 to scatter his people among the nations. And so the southern kingdom went into Babylonian exile just as God had promised in his word. But then in 538 BC, the Persian king Cyrus issues that famous decree. And the exiles are allowed to return. And there's an initial return in 536 BC, a remnant return following Cyrus issuing his decree. And so we have to say that in these days that we're looking at this evening, in Haggai, it was a time of restoration. The people were being restored. And you may recall from what we looked at in Ezra a year or two ago, they returned, didn't they, to Jerusalem, to the rubble, to the ruin. But they returned with high hopes, with enthusiasm, and they laid a foundation stone, they set up an altar of burnt offering, all was well, the new work was progressing very well. 536. But now we're in Haggai 520. Well, what's happened between 536, when it's all begun so well, and 520? Because here it's not going so well, is it, at the beginning? And what's happened? Well, the beginning, 16 years previously, has petered out. High hopes, enthusiasm. And soon it comes to nothing. Because they met with opposition and discouragement, those two characters that we frequently are aware round about us. And the opposition and the discouragement prevailed such that the work came to a standstill as the people, chapter 1 here, verse 3, gave themselves to other priorities. Living in panelled homes while the house of the Lord lay in ruins. And so the situation that Haggai faces, perhaps a little like Mr. Guy and others faced in the 1700s, was at best indifference and complacency. And that's only shaken when the word of the Lord comes through the prophet Haggai. And you may remember that Haggai is a great unknown in lots of ways. His name, we think, means my feast. He has a 15-week ministry. Mr. Guy was here for almost a decade. Mr. Haggai was only there for 15 weeks. But in that ministry, he turned a generation. You see, there had been that initial restoration. They'd faced opposition. It had led to discouragement. The people of God were being neglectful. They were stagnating. It's pretty clear that they weren't uncomfortable with that. They were quite comfortable in the rut in which they now found themselves. But the graveyard peace was shattered when the word of the Lord of hosts, I think there's 38 verses in Haggai, doesn't that term come up 14 times? It's something like that. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the great creator, the mighty one. Here's your little puny situation, but it's being addressed by the Lord of every host. And the graveyard peace was shattered. And it was shattered really in three ways. We'll look at these and then we'll come back to 1774. What were the three ways in which the peace and the indifference and the neglect was shattered? Number one, God spoke and the people obeyed. The word of no one less than the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. And his ministry of 4 months was hugely effective. And we need to pray, don't we, for the preaching of God's word, that there will be preachers today like Mr. Guy, that there will be preachers like we find, as we were reminded only two or three Sunday nights ago in Acts 4, where they prayed for boldness as the word of God was declared. Boldness meaning clarity, faithfulness of communication, an outspokenness, a frankness, a plainness of speech, which by all accounts Mr. Guy seems to have had. A plainness unencumbered by the fear of men. The word of the Lord came clearly in demonstration of the Spirit who stirred them. And we love those verses, don't we, in the New Testament when Paul writes to Corinth and to Thessalonica and he talks about the fact that the word he preached came not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power. That they preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Surely that's what Paul was asking for in his prayers. But just in Haggai chapter 1, in that first prophecy, there's 4 things about what was said. And we're familiar with this for those who remember the series years ago. First of all, there was a word of contempt and condemnation. In that God says of his people, this people. He doesn't say my people. He says this people. The people who'd returned. The one whose hearts had earlier been moved. There's a word of condemnation and, I would suggest, contempt in referring to them as this people. They're not behaving like my people. They're this people. And secondly, there was that word of charge about your wrong priorities. Is it right for you to be sitting in your panelled homes while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? You see, you've concluded, Haggai says, that the time isn't right to build the house of the Lord. That's the conclusion you've come to, he says. And I'm discouraged that you've reached that false conclusion and settled with it. I'm disappointed that your first priority has been displaced and that now you have divided hearts. There's a word of charge against them. There's a word of challenge in verse 5. Consider your ways. Come on, wake up. Blinded, you need to think, Haggai is saying. You need to think in terms of what God has revealed and what God does and how that explains the situation that you are in. He's made it plain, he said, hasn't he, what he will do, that there won't be fruit. And he means there physical fruit. There won't be harvest when the people of God are disobedient to him. It's a word of challenge. Come on, consider your ways. Isn't it your ways that have led to this situation? And then fourthly, in verse 8, there's that word of command. Come on, build the temple. Build the temple. It is time to arise and build the temple. God spoke. Secondly, the people responded. We see that part of his message ends at the end of 11, verse 11, where God has said, I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and all the labor of your hands. And the next word in verse 11 is then. Then. Now what's key about that? Well, this is the response, isn't it? I don't know how ready they were to receive that word and how they received it, but here's the response. Then. Well, what happens then? It's a crucial time period, isn't it? What happens after God has spoken to us? Because the devil can snatch the seed. But their response there in verse 12 is that they obey the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai. They knew the two things were the same. The voice of the Lord and the words of the prophets. And they obeyed. Which means they had an about turn. They now came to answer the question of chapter 1 and verse 4 differently. Now it was time for them to be building. Now it wasn't right for them to be living in their panelled homes while the house of the Lord lay in ruins. They considered their ways. They recognised their wrong priorities. They saw and accepted and repented of their squalid lives and indifference. And in that they admitted that they had been found justifiably wanting. They had been reaping what they had sown. And so now they went up to the mountains to build. What a marvelous turnaround amongst a whole group of people. They came to please and glorify the living God the first time in years. They came and worked on the temple, we read. They put God first. They repented of their own agendas. Of despising his words, of selfishness. All of them, we read, the young, the old, the panelists. They put the message into practice. They responded by giving careful thought to their ways. They altered their priorities. They came to spend their lives in different ways. They shouldered their responsibilities. They put their hands up and admitted that they had been wrong. And we simply read that they feared the presence of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? To fear the Lord. Which means three things. To know God for who he really is in all of his height and majesty and transcendence and eternity. To know him too in his nearness. To know his presence, his watchful eye upon us. And thirdly, to know the delight of obedience as his little children. Brought into the family now and clothed in his perfect righteousness. There's a great movement, isn't there, in the hearts of these people. They are suddenly newly conscious of who God really is. And they respond in obedience and fear. And the third thing is that we're told in verse 14, so, or, and in this way. In this way, by God speaking and the people responding, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of everybody. It includes there the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. How do you explain 520 BC? With the greatest of respect to Baptist doctrine, which is vital. It wasn't the key, was it, to 520 BC? Neither was the teaching of the church. It was the Spirit of God who moved with his truth into the hearts of men, women and young people, and he stirred them. Their spirits were awakened. The word means to rouse or to awaken. It's marvellous here, isn't it? They came to work on the house of the Lord their God. Interesting, isn't it? The emphasis is on the work of God. It's he who stirred them up to do this work. They have obeyed, they have feared, but the overall work is attributed ultimately to God. He's the one who moved and changed the hearts and changed the situation. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. And the second thing to notice is that rousing or awakening presupposes sleep. They were shaken out of their slumber. They'd fallen asleep on the job. But the slumber had been disturbed when no one less than the Lord of hosts has spoken. Challenging their thinking, challenging their ways, challenging their priorities, urging them to think afresh. It's these words that have shaken them to the core as the Spirit of God has been at work in them. Surely that has to be our major explanation of 520 BC, that God stirred them. He stirred them up by his Spirit. He did it, of course, through the spoken word. Did we really think it would be any other way? But the word stirred also means something of a fierceness. The fierceness in Job required to disturb Leviathan, something mighty. Something mighty took place in Haggai's day. Something too which I describe as disturbing yet maternal. Because the word is used in Deuteronomy 32 of tipping the young out of the nest. And yet at the same time the supervision of the mother that they might fly. Tip them out of the nest and then fly after them to see if they can go on their own. But be ready to put your wings underneath to catch them. So it's pretty disturbing being chucked out of the nest. But it's pretty good to have your mum there just in case. It's the same word. It's a sudden, mighty movement. And here in Haggai, it's a movement of God in extraordinary demonstration of his power, which disturbs and awakes a group to spiritual awareness, to fear and to obedience. A sudden, mighty disturbing of their wrong priorities, a as their hearts were pierced. And I think we might describe that as revival. A movement of the Spirit affecting a number of people such that they come to fear God, to be awakened to the reality of who he is. And we could find revival in a number of places in the scriptures, in the life of Jacob, Moses, Joshua, King Hezekiah, King Josiah. We could look at all of these, and we might do in subsequent weeks, who knows. Certainly a restoration of fortunes which were at a low ebb on each of those occasions. But we know too, don't we, from church history that in the 1740s in Scotland, spiritual life was at a low ebb. It was fruitless, hard labour. Quotes, a formal round of professional duties. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit came. In 1859 in Wales, the church was marked for its formal cold orthodoxy. Its rampant sinful practices, it was asleep and satisfied with lukewarmness. And then the Spirit of God came. In the 1840s and 50s in the United States of America, there was, quote, an extraordinary dullness in religion. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit came. And in 1905 in India, members of the church were given to drinking and smoking ganja, to quarreling, to being immoral. And then the Spirit of God came. And on the Isle of Lewis in the 1940s and 50s, there was a decided lack of spiritual power in the ministry. And then the Spirit of God came. So let's move back to 1774 to close. You see, a true Holy Spirit revival is surely a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people. Surely we saw something of that, did we not, in Haggai's day, in Scotland, in Wales, in India, in the Isle of Lewis, in Sheep's Head, around 1774. A true Holy Spirit revival is a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, an intensity of prayer and praise, a deep conviction of sin with a passionate longing for holiness, and an unusual effectiveness in evangelism leading to the salvation of many unbelievers. Let me list those again. A remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, an intensity of prayer and praise, a deep conviction of sin with a passionate longing for holiness, and unusual effectiveness in evangelism leading to the salvation of many unbelievers. Normal life is intensified. A community becomes, in the words of Brian Edwards in his book, saturated with God. Suddenly, a community becomes saturated, drenched with God. And the question of application is surely this: may God enable this word to go home to our hearts with mighty Holy Spirit power. But where words of condemnation and contempt are rightfully preached, where a charge is made about wrong priorities, where a challenge is made to consider our ways, where a command is given to build, that might go into our hearts with the Holy Spirit power. Fascinating, isn't it, that William Booth of the Salvation Army said of the last century that the chief danger confronting it will be, he said, a religion without the Holy Ghost. Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration. I find those chilling words, frankly. Religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration. Might we be caused to see the degree of our indifference? Any excuses that we've rested upon, the lack of obedience in our own hearts, wrong priorities that we've followed, how we've reaped what we've sown, the idols that our heart manufactures day after day after day. And might God create in us a soul first, that we would desire nothing more than to put first things first. Or that it might please God to rouse and awaken and stir us mightily in a short space of time. 15 weeks. Wouldn't it be marvellous if churches in the UK were going to be unrecognisable within 15 weeks' time from the ruins of lukewarmness which prevail in so many quarters this evening? I wonder at times if we've lost sight of the ordinary supernatural life of the Christian. The ordinary supernatural life. Have we settled for religion without the Holy Ghost? But to what extent have we also completely lost sight of the extraordinary in the supernatural? Content to attend weekly with little impact on us or outside? To what degree do we hunger for something that hasn't been known here for 249 years? To what extent would we be happy to be disturbed by a trickle and a stream and a flood of new believers? To close, we go back to Sheepshead in the 1770s. It was part of a movement in which men like John Newton and John Sutcliffe and John Ryland, we have two of his hymns in New Christian Hymns, were involved, and hence why they became interested in the events that took place in these streets and these homes and these hearts. Sutcliffe wanted to know what was going on, so he wrote to John Ryland. And as they heard and saw these things, these men developed a lifelong commitment to seek revival, to seek a hunger for theological knowledge coupled with that knowledge being put into practice. These men were drawn to the writings of the lively Jonathan Edwards and his commitment to Calvinism with a passion for revival, fervent evangelism and experiential religion. When Sutcliffe first inquired of Ryland about the Sheepshead revival, Ryland said, "It's very uncommon for any awakening in the United Kingdom," different to the United States in those days, "to seem to run through a whole town or village. That's what was known to be happening in the States. Revival was running through whole villages and towns, not so over here. The most similar case to those I've read of in your country was the awakening in Sheepshead in Leicestershire." And the news from Sheepshead and the writings of Edwards caused revival to be a lifelong passion of these men. It was Sutcliffe who was called down to Bedfordshire, to Olney, who called a monthly meeting on a Monday night for prayer, having received Jonathan Edwards' little leaflet. Here's the title, deep breath: "An humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in ordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth." I'll say that again. A humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. And the concern which then emerged was this, that fervent prayer would appear that God would come for the help of his church and in mercy to mankind and would pour out his spirit, revive his work, and advance his spiritual kingdom in the world. It was that proposal which Sutcliffe shared at a monthly meeting of pastors and was adopted. And the purpose of the meetings was simply this, and I quote, to wrestle with God for the effusion of his Holy Spirit. The grand object of prayer is to be that the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministers and churches, that sinners may be converted, the saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified. The answer did not lie merely in human zeal or even correct doctrine, but in the outpouring of the divine spirit. And these men understood this, that the outpouring of the divine spirit was the grand promise of the New Testament, that they would know his influences, his great animating of the soul. Because it says, these things withheld, divine ordinances are empty systems and spiritual graces are withering flowers. Once the divine influence is suspended, the greatest human abilities labor in vain and the noblest efforts fail of success. It was said of those men that there was evidence in them of a theology of radical dependence upon the Spirit, a recognition that the Spirit is the true agent of renewal and revival, leading to a jealousy for God. And you probably know that Sutcliffe and Rylands Jr. were part of 12 men who then formed the Baptist Missionary Society, again in October, but this time in 1792, and they sent William Carey off to India. You see, the remedy was an awakening, possibly rude and painful in some degree. You see, when the Spirit comes, there's a sifting, isn't there? Sometimes when the Spirit comes, there's a painful public confession of sin to the glory of God. But when the Spirit comes, there's a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people. And an awesome awareness of the presence of God, and an intensity of prayer and praise, and a deep conviction of sin with a passion for holiness, and an unusual effectiveness in evangelism that leads to the salvation of many believers as a community becomes saturated with God. I leave you with this. When Sutcliffe lay dying in 1814, he turned to Fuller and he said these words, I wish I had prayed more. I wish I had prayed more. Roger Hitchens, not dead, but when he left East Leek, he said to me, I wish I'd prayed more. I wish I'd prayed more. Fuller and others pondered that phrase and they wrote their own explanation. They said, we believe in those words that our dear brother meant this. I don't suppose that Brother Sutcliffe meant that he wished he'd prayed more frequently, because he was a frequent prayer. We think he probably meant that he wished he'd prayed more spiritually. I wish I had prayed more for the influences of the Holy Spirit. I might have enjoyed more of the power of vital godliness. I wish I'd prayed more for the assistance of the Holy Spirit in studying and preaching my sermons. I might have seen more of the blessing of God attending my ministry. I wish I'd prayed more for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to attend the labours of our friends in India. I might have witnessed more of the effects of their efforts in the conversion of the heathen. I wish I'd prayed more. May we pray as much as we can until our dying day for the outpouring and the assistance and the influences of God the Holy Spirit again in the streets and the homes and the hearts of Sheepshead.